first went through the Bible survey material, I was most disappointed in myself over Ezra and Nehemiah. It turns out these are three fantastic stories. The two stories in the book of Ezra and the one story in the book of Nehemiah are so powerful and interesting and applicable. And I feel like when I finally sat down and went through material like this and learned it, I'd really been missing out on something I should have keyed in on a long, long time ago. I love to preach on Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, we had a sermon on Nehemiah not long ago. Are you a 90 or a 52? That concept comes straight out of that story. So we'll see that tonight. Instead of just memorizing dates that we'll forget anyway, more than that, I really want you to see the beauty of these books. What you're looking at on page 31 are the returns. Jeremiah already told Judah, here's what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are coming to get you, and they're going to take you into captivity, and you will be in captivity for 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, you can go home. Now, they were attacked three times. We already studied that. Nebuchadnezzar attacked them in 605, 597, and 586 and destroyed the temple. Well, now, when you get to Ezra chapter 1, the 70 years is over, and it's time to go home. So in Ezra, the first chapter and the first verse, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, and effectively, the Jews can go home. That's what he said. Cyrus is your Persian king. When Babylon falls, the Persians rise up. God said, Babylon will take you into captivity 70 years, but at the end of that time, I'll wipe them out. And he did. Now the Persians are ruling, and the first thing Cyrus does is says, go home. That date is about 536 BC. If you're not afraid to do a little bit of writing in your Bible, use a pencil if you're frightened, then in chapter 1 of Ezra and verse 1 beside it, you want to put 536 or 537. That's that key go home date. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 tell you all about that first return. Now, the man who led that first return is not all that well known. If I ask you who Ezra was, you might know, or who Nehemiah is, but the man who led the first return, his name is Zerubbabel. He's the man that you read about as you follow through this story in these first six chapters. He led the people back home. Now let's look at what he did. Look in your Bibles in chapter 3 and verses 1 and following. They come to Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 1, they come to Jerusalem. They brought everything back home. And Zerubbabel's name shows up in chapter 3, verse 2. He's one of these men who's really leading them to get back home. And they do something very significant in verse 10. Ezra 3:10. What significant thing do they do? Lay the foundation for the temple. All right, we're back home. We probably should be worshiping God. God is the one who has let us come home. Let's rebuild the temple of God. So in chapter 3, verse 10, they lay that down. I mean, they just got home. It's right there in that 536 BC, first rattle out of the box. Let's get this thing going. However, look in chapter 4 and verse 4. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. The people all around Jerusalem said, okay, look, we're all right with you Jews being home. And that's what we call you now. We call you Jews. They just got started called that. He said, it's okay that you're home, but you're not going to rebuild your temple and rebuild your city. They were discouraged from rebuilding. So look in chapter 4, verse 24. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. Now, if you're okay with marking in your Bible, you're going to put 520 BC right there. They stopped building in about 534. They'd been home a year or two. And they let that thing sit there for 14 years. Just walked around it. They rebuilt their houses. They got all their stuff back in order, built their porches back, got their animals back in the cage. But they walked right around the foundation of the house of God for 14 years because they were frightened because the people in the land around them did not want them to do it. So this is the story of the first return, 14 years. So in chapter 5, verse 1, when God is just absolutely fed up with that, and he wants them to get this temple rebuilt, he sends two men. And you know these guys. Who are these two men that he sends? Hey, that sounds familiar, right? Haggai and Zechariah. Where do you find out more about those guys? The books that they wrote. And this is where it gets really good on these minor prophets, when you realize these aren't just prophetic books they dug up somewhere and we don't know anything about these guys. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets in 520 BC, sent directly to the people of God to say, quit being bums and lazy and rebuild God's house. So let me show this to you. Go over in your Bible. You're going to want to mark Ezra. Go over in your Bible to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. I want you to see what it adds in terms of context to the letter when you know when he did his work and exactly what he's dealing with. Haggai chapter 1, you see it there in verse 1. This is exactly the thing we just read in Ezra. The second year of Darius the king, the first day of the sixth month. So there you are, 520 BC. The Lord raises them up, and he says, verse 2, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? That's the big question. Is it really time for you to fix your house but not fix God's house? He goes on to explain in chapter 1, have you noticed that things haven't been working out very well for you? You notice how you sow a lot but you don't reap very much? You notice how you put $10 in your pocket and tomorrow you wake up and there's only two left, like there's a hole in the bottom? Have you noticed how nothing's working out? Maybe it's because you've been focused on you and you've forgotten about God. Maybe that's it. Haggai's letter is just direct and incredible if you know when he was talking. So that's the context of Haggai's book. Now, Zechariah is just hard. It's hard and hard and hard. It's figurative. There's all these different illustrations and imageries and revelation-like, apocalyptic language. But it's the same message just with all this coded imagery. I almost imagine it one day that they're all standing there in Jerusalem and Haggai and Zechariah show up. And Zechariah's got this old gray beard. And he starts preaching in these symbols. And the plumb line and the dew and this. And he gets done. And when he's done, the younger Haggai walks up and says, okay, let me tell you what he was saying there. What he's saying there is, you've been building your houses, not the house of the Lord. So both of these guys were right there together. And that's what Ezra teaches us. So when we go back to the book of Ezra, we find that these guys did good work. Because of the messages of Haggai and Zechariah, they got back to work. And in chapter 16, verse 15, or excuse me, chapter 6, verse 15, Ezra 6, 15. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So it took them 4 years. 4 years to build it. Second year of King Darius is when Haggai and Zechariah show up. They finish it 4 years later. So what they didn't do in 14 years, out of fear, they were able to accomplish quite easily in only four when they trusted in God. So that's Ezra 1 through 6. It's Zerubbabel leading the people home and Haggai and Zechariah getting them to work. Ezra 1 through 6. All right, any comments or questions about that first return and the characters who are involved in it? Please make sure when you're doing your Bible reading this year and you get to one of these prophets that you know a little bit about it. You know when and where and to whom. It's going to change everything. All right. I've been convinced a long time that you shouldn't have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You should have Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Because Ezra chapters 1 through 6 is that story, Zerubbabel and leading them home. But in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 is 60 years, just like that. Let me show you chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1 of Ezra, it says, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it goes on and it lists who this guy is. That is 60 years later, just like that. The rebuilding of the temple was in 516 BC. If you're willing to write a little something in your Bible, what I did is in 622, chapter 6, verse 22, I wrote 516 BC. And in chapter 7, verse 1, I wrote 457 BC, 60 years, just like that. It almost should be two books. Ezra 1 through 6, first return. Ezra 7 through 10, second return. This one was led by Ezra himself. You didn't even read about him in the first six chapters. He may not have even been born yet, the first six chapters. But Ezra is a central figure in the return home by the second drove of captives in chapters 7 through 10. And I put that on your material there, a gap in time of 60 years. Ezra returned for a reason. It wasn't to bring that first drove home and rebuild the house of the Lord. His purpose is given to us in chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. He is the religious reformer. In Ezra 7:25, it says, "You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly." So Ezra's job was to go home and preach. He was in that second huge group that said, "All right, it's been 60 years. Let's take some more people home. They've got life back going. Let's go home. And when we get there, I'm going to preach and teach and try to help the people." How many of you remember the devastating nationwide problem he found when he got there? It was bad. It was the intermarriage. The law of God had said that the people of God were not allowed to enter into marriages. They were forbidden marriages to marry people of these other countries and other nations. And when Ezra shows up, if you read through chapter 9 and chapter 10, what he finds is they've done exactly that. And they have to leave these marriages. Countless Jewish men have to divorce and leave their wives and children. Just leave them. Because they entered into marriages that they had no right to have. So in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, you kind of see how that works. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this.'" Verse 3. "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." That's huge. That's enormous. "We will end our marriages and put away our children because we have done this unlawfully. And God would still save us, but we have to do this thing." Now, I think what's overlooked a lot in chapter 10 is they didn't do it like that. They didn't all just send them away. It took months. I think it was about 8 or 9 months of just sort of setting all that up logistically. You can't just kick out your children and your wife. They need to set them up a place to go and sort of work that separation. There was a lot of patience involved. But ultimately, they did what was right, even if it meant something as difficult as that. Ezra must have been a great preacher, is all I can say. To walk into town and have that issue as a nationwide issue and get them all to weep bitterly and do that, he must have been a great preacher. So that's the religious reform of the second return, Ezra 7 through 10, pretty short section. Any comments or questions about that second return? All right. Ezra 1 through 6, first return, Zerubbabel. Ezra 7 through 10, second return, Ezra. And then Nehemiah. Who remembers some things about Nehemiah? Maybe one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Nehemiah leads a third return. The year is 445 BC. He says, "I'm going back." Who remembers why Nehemiah went back? It's temple's rebuilt because that was Zerubbabel's mission. Okay, they rebuilt the temple, it's Haggai or in Zechariah and all that. So now you got a lot going on for you. You've got a place of worship rebuilt, and you've got your marriage relationships right, and doing okay. So he asks about them. He hasn't been there for any of that. He probably wasn't even born for the beginning part of that. He's way over there in Susa. He says, tell me how my people are doing. And they said, the walls. They still have broken down walls all around them. Because largely, as you find out in Nehemiah, the nations around them said, look, we're okay with you as long as you don't rebuild your walls. As long as you don't rebuild your walls, and we know that you guys basically know that we're big fish and you're little fish and we can let this happen. So they left the walls down. So Nehemiah embarks upon just the greatest of journeys. He has a cause. He calculates the cost. He travels, asks the king for help, travels home, rallies up the troops. 90 years they've been home. Are you a 90 or a 52? 90 years. Broken walls. Nehemiah gets back, gets them together, gets everybody on the same page, works through the obstacles, and there were still obstacles. People on the outside were mad about it. People on the inside were backbiting and complaining. And he was able to do it. Nehemiah chapter 6, he was able to finish the wall 52 days. What they couldn't do in 90 years, Zerubbabel with God and with them did in less than 2 months. Amazing story. Just the best, really, when you think about time and how they were able to do that. So it's a big book. There's a lot going on, especially after chapter 6. You know, we tell the story of the first 6 chapters a lot, rebuilding the wall. But after that, there were a lot of other things that went on as well in chapter 7 through the end of Nehemiah. But it really all related to Nehemiah, who became their governor, and sort of the way he led them. All right, so in my book, it'd be great if everybody could remember the 3 dates, but that's pretty tough to do. But it would be really, really special if you could remember who led each return and which books of the Bible discuss it. That's something you can use. The dates, take them or leave them, I guess. But knowing those 3 things will really help you. So do you have any comments, questions, or thoughts, complaints about Ezra and Nehemiah? Okay. Let's take a look at the book of Esther. Why is the book of Esther placed in your Old Testament where it is placed? This is similar to the question of Ruth from a little while earlier. Say again. Okay. She became a very influential person to save the people. But why is the book itself put there? Why isn't it put, after Deuteronomy or after Judges? Or why is it after Nehemiah?
During the Medo-Persian Empire.
Yes, it places itself in that empire's time. Look at the first couple of verses. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 120 provinces, which means nothing to us, but to the reader would have been like, oh, that guy. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, and it starts his story. This is about 483 BC. Your Bible might tell you that. 483, which is kind of right. It's right in there. It's right in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, 483 BC, in the days of the Persians. And so that's why the book gets placed there, because her story exists in that late time frame, one of the last stories of your Old Testament. Let me just kind of read what we have on your sheet. The story of Esther is dated around 475, based on the king. This places the events of the book somewhere in that 60-year span between Ezra 6 and 7. The historical event has great importance to the Jewish people. As seen in chapter 3, King Ahasuerus signed an edict effectively announcing an annihilation date for the Jewish people. I mean, that's as devastating as it gets for God's people. On a certain date, all of the Jews in all of his purview would be executed on one day. That's a big deal. Anybody remember the name of the antagonist in the story who brought that about? Haman, she says. Story of Haman, y'all. Haman hates the Jews. He hates Mordecai, the relative of Esther. He wants him dead. He convinces the king, a good spokesman, I guess, to sign an edict to end all of their lives. But by God's providence, the king's wife is a Jew. Her name is Esther. He doesn't know she is. And the whole story about Queen Vashti, the queen who got put away, I mean, all that's happening for a reason. Esther becomes the queen, and so Esther has to go into the king unannounced. That's a huge no-no in that day. If you go before the king without being called by the king, they can end your life immediately. He already had a problem with strong-willed women, as the story of Vashti shows. So she had to do a strong-willed move, walk in there, and request to tell the king about the situation. She puts her life at risk. They prayed about it. She does it. Ultimately, the king listens to her, and she saves the people. God's providential plan places Esther and her cousin Mordecai in unique positions to thwart the effort of the evil Haman and save the Jewish people from this fate. There should be a movie on this, about when the queen and the king have a banquet and they invite Haman to it. And he's feeling like he's the man. He is at a private dining event with the king and the queen. The Jewish people whom he loathes are going to be dead in a couple of weeks or a month or something like that from that date. He's expecting the brass ring to be placed on his finger. While he sits there, she tells the king effectively, "There is someone out there, king, who wants to kill me, your wife, and all my people." And the king's enraged as to who would do such a thing. I will say no more. You need to read that story. If it's been a while, you need to read it. Powerful evidence of the way providence worked to put a person in the right place. God would have saved them if it was his plan, but he needed someone to be the person who would be bold and make it happen, and it was her. There's a great section, let's see if I can find it, when she's having a conversation with Mordecai about this, and they're asked to pray about it. Let me see. Thank you. Chapter 4. Yeah, latter portion of chapter 4. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance,'" I'm in Esther 4 and 4, 14, 4 and 14. "Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, effectively, "Do not eat or drink for 3 days, just fast and pray." And that's what he went and he did. Mordecai's faith is amazing. He knows the Jews aren't going to die. How does he know that? How does he know that this will not be the end of the Jewish people? We've got promises outstanding right now. We've got the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their seed would bless the whole earth. We still have 2 Samuel 7, where the kingdom of David would never end. We've got Daniel already on the books, saying that in the days of the Roman kings, there would be established a kingdom of God that would never come to an end. Mordecai knows God will find a way, but maybe you're the person that he needs to get this done. If you don't do it, you'll die. He'll choose someone else, but why not you? Kind of reminds me of the kingdom today. Look, there's nothing you can do to stop the kingdom. The kingdom is amazing and Jesus is coming back. That's happening whether you and I do a thing about it or not. But maybe God has placed us in a position to do something to save people. If not us, he'll push us aside and use somebody else. But why not me? Why not us? Awesome story of providence and the way God works. Out of this event, of course, Mordecai is promoted at the end, and of course, Esther remains the queen, and there was this Jewish feast called Purim. That's still a part of Jewish festivals and feasts, is the Feast of Purim, which represented their deliverance from annihilation, effectively. And you can read about that at the end of Esther in chapter 9. It talks about all the dates relative to that, and it's really an interesting story. The last time I read this, I remember thinking you could have called it the Book of Mordecai. Esther mattered. I don't want to say she didn't matter, but it almost seems like it's really giving it to you more from the perspective of Mordecai, and he's the one that gets the big promotion at the end. He's the one that involves himself with Haman, has the issue. He's the one that pep talks Esther to do the right thing, and he's the one that gets rewarded in the end. It could almost be called by his name. All right. Well, that's brought us quite a ways in our study today. You sure you don't have anything to say about anything on page 31? Okay. All right, let's turn the page to page 32. When you get there to page 32 and you see the book of Malachi at the top of the page, let's go ahead and get our Bibles to the end of the Old Testament. Make sure we're looking at the book of Malachi. We want to take a look at a few things that are going on there. Malachi is the last book, of course, of the Old Testament. But not just last in terms of the way it's laid out. It's probably the last book that was written in all of the Old Testament as well. Dating somewhere between 445 and 420, concurrent with the time of Nehemiah. The date of Malachi is largely determined by connecting it with Nehemiah's point in history. And we won't go through this tonight, but I think you'd find this really interesting. The nation of Israel was being ruled by a governor. You see that in chapter 1, verse 8. Why not offer it to your governor? Well, Nehemiah became a governor. They really didn't do governors. They had kings before that. They didn't have governors. But after that, Nehemiah became a governor, and Malachi references it. So that's one piece of evidence why we think that they're both really close in terms of their time. Malachi is a lot about offering animal sacrifices at the temple. So you had to have a temple. So it's unlikely that Malachi was written before the temple was rebuilt because of all the worship that's there. So that's the second reason we put them together. And Malachi addresses really similar problems as Nehemiah. Nehemiah dealt with intermarriage with foreigners. Malachi deals with intermarriage with foreigners. Nehemiah and Malachi both deal with the failure to tithe or giving lame sacrifices to God. Malachi and Nehemiah both deal with the priests who defiled the covenant of God. That's a heavy theme in Malachi and Nehemiah as well. So there are several reasons. You'll note that Malachi 1:1 doesn't say, here's when it was written. We're using sort of harmonizing evidence to place it at around that same time. So if you're reading in a chronological Bible this year, you'll read Nehemiah and Malachi right there together. What's going on in the book of Malachi? What stands out to you? Do you remember that study? What stands out? A couple of things that I think we've heard preached on maybe before. Tell me about the way that they were worshiping and offering to God in chapter 1. What was going on?
They were bringing lame animals. Not perfect.
They weren't bringing the best anymore. I mean, we're down to around 400 B.C. They're bringing the lame and the sick. Okay? So one of their problems is they're not bringing the best anymore. What else? What's their attitude about it? Chapter 1. No gratitude. In fact, they go on to say as much as chapter 1, verse 13, "My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or what is sick. So you bring this offering." There's a passage in that chapter that says that God would rather them do what? Where's that verse? "I would rather that you shut the gates." Verse 10, yes, thank you. "Oh, that there was one among you who would just shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from you." Two problems. They were offering less than their best, and they were complaining even about that. God said, close the doors. Don't even come. What's the benefit of offering less than your best and not even wanting to do that? I'd rather you do nothing. So Malachi is trying to get them going. You know, he doesn't want them to close the gates. He wants them to do it the right way. And I know it's not a popular thing to teach. I know it's not, joyous grace, uppity stuff. Sometimes we need to preach about this. Because God's people get like this. We give God a little bit of left over here, a couple bucks there, maybe an hour over here. We give him out of our convenience. Our budgets are upside down. If there's any money left at the end, maybe God can have it. If, I don't have an old Netflix bill I need to pay. Everything about God's at the bottom. I'm going to fill my schedule with everything else I've got going on, and hopefully Wednesday nights will be free by the time I put in everything else I need to do. Maybe I can go to worship, maybe if I'm not too tired. And we wonder how God thinks about this. Don't wonder what God thinks about it. You don't have to wonder. All you have to do is read Malachi. I know exactly how God feels about that. We've got to flip that thing upside down from the way we build our budgets to the way we schedule things on our calendars. God first. God always. The best and with the right heart, and let everything else fall in behind it. Malachi helps us with that. So it's pretty powerful from that angle. The other lasting thing about Malachi, of course, we said it already, is how it ends. It ends with Elijah, who is not really Elijah. The last thing you read in your entire Old Testament is that Elijah is coming. And he would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which I think has to do with Christ coming, maybe the resurrection or the church or something. But the point is this, you go through this period of nothing after that. And the next person you read about in the Gospels is John the Baptist. John was born just before Jesus. The first ministry you read about in the Gospels, John the Baptist, preaching that Christ was coming and the great day of the Lord would soon come. So they are perfect, I mean perfectly connected, the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. I put on your material about the silence of Scriptures. If the book of Malachi was written in, say, 420 B.C., and the earliest written New Testament book was about 50 A.D., probably, that's 470 years, a long time. No prophetic record, no books of the Bible, nothing that we have today. The distance between Nehemiah's work and Jesus coming would be about 450 years. We just don't know. We don't know if there were prophets. We don't know what they did. We don't have inspired record. But this doesn't mean significant things didn't happen. They were not inspired, but we have some books that were written. The Jews kept records of their history, and we know a few things. Who knows what the Apocrypha is without just reading that paragraph?
It's concealed and hidden.
Okay, that's what it means. The meaning of the word, right? Look at what it references. There are 14 books. Anybody read the Apocrypha? Paul says kind of, sort of, some. All right. It's very fascinating. The portions that I've read have been very fascinating because it is Jewish history and it shows how things got so strange by the time Jesus came. These are 14 books of Jewish history. These men were not inspired but have been generally considered godly men. It's not part of the Holy Scriptures. It was not written by inspired men. However, it's been preserved due to its historical content. And I even gave you, I hope this is good, this is from last year, but I gave you a website if you want to take a look at the Apocrypha. Learn about a lot of the things the Jews were doing. I mean, 400 years is a long time. That's longer than we've been around. Longer than the history of America is that dark period between Nehemiah and Jesus. A lot of stuff happened. Another thing that popped up during that period of darkness is the Septuagint. Who knows what the Septuagint is? Version is. Okay, it means 70 scholars or 70. This is sometimes called the Greek Old Testament. In about 250 BC, so right in the middle of that dark period, 70 scholars began translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. This is because of old Alexander the Great and the Grecians. Due to the conquest of Alexander the Great 100 years before, Greek was becoming the language of the world. By the first century, it is the language of the world, in fact. Interestingly, New Testament writers often quote the Septuagint version. Have you ever read a New Testament quote, Jesus quoting something, Isaiah, Jeremiah, whatever it might be? And you see Jesus quoting it there. There it is. And you go back and you look at it, and it's not the same. Anybody ever done that? It's a little bit different. You know, there's a few words here that are different. The whole structure of it might be different. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm reading the same version. I'm reading New American Standard or New King James. I'm looking right there at that, and I go back here and it reads differently. Here's why. Jesus was oftentimes quoting the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That would have been their Old Testament record that they kept around. Your Old Testament, the King James or ASV, was not translated based on the Septuagint. It was based on a lot of other manuscripts. So if you ever find any sort of wording conclusion, I'm not saying it's going to call an apple an orange or a dog a cat, but the structure and the wording is all really different. It's because Jesus was often quoting from this. I love the Septuagint. You know why I love it? Because it is a confirmed, bound, placed in an Alexandrian library copy of the complete Old Testament 250 years before Jesus was born. Why is that significant? Because it's filled with references to Jesus. It's prophecy from Genesis to Malachi about Jesus. And we talked a lot about that in the last couple of months. There's no way. I mean, the most ardent of atheists cannot deny that the Old Testament was completely written and done 250 years before the birth of Jesus. That's huge. And it certainly builds a lot of evidence for prophecy. Okay, Sadducees and Pharisees, I'll kind of leave that to you. There are no Sadducees or Pharisees in the entire Old Testament. God never designed for there to be Sadducees and Pharisees. There's nothing said about them. They arose as one very political and one very non-political set of people and became super prominent by the first century Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you want to read about them, I gave you enough information so you can fill that in. There's this Sanhedrin council that the Sadducees had. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. All that stuff. I've tried to put all that stuff in there for you. But that's why you get there. And I'm on sort of a personal journey right now of trying to figure out first century Jerusalem. How in the world did God allow them to continue breathing oxygen in first century Jerusalem? You've got Sanhedrins and Sadducees and Pharisees and all these groups worshiping and claiming all this authority. They've got no authority. None. They've written this thing called the Talmud. You guys heard of the Talmud? Watch this. Old Testament this big. Talmud that big. That's just the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, yeah, there's the law, but here's really the law. This is like the law concentrate, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is the law in practicality. It's a bunch of bunk in there. I mean, a bunch of stuff that God, how did God let these men breathe? I don't know. In fact, you want to add a little bit of complication to that. I'm pretty sure that the high priest in Jesus' day, ready for this, was not even a Levite. How in the world is that possible? As soon as they got near the temple, they should have just burned up just like that. Really interesting to me that Jesus came at a time when God had to have been so fed up he just couldn't even look at him. Let's get my son down there, and let's get my son down there right now, and let's get that kingdom established, and let's get this city burnt to the ground, 70 AD, and let's get that behind us because these people are long gone. Let me tell you, I think Jesus came because God just couldn't take it anymore. It's just really a mess. So part of that is Sadducees, Pharisees, Talmud, all that stuff. All right, any comments or questions? Please, not too many questions, because I pretty much wrote you everything I knew. Close, anyway. About Apocrypha, Septuagint, and Sadducees and Pharisees. Maybe it'll get you going on a study. Bottom of page 32, we'll look at that in just a second. This will be really neat to memorize. Yes, sir?
The Pharisees and Sadducees and all that, that came about because Alexander the Great, when he conquered a country or a nation, he would, to keep them from rebelling, he would take a big portion of, almost half of that populace, and move them to another country, move other people into their place, mix them all up so that they couldn't get together and rebel. So when he conquered the Jews, he took a big portion of the Jews, moved them into Greece, took Greeks and moved them into Jerusalem. The Jews had always been there for themselves with their system and everything. Now they had these Greeks, and that's where the Sadducees came from. They were Greeks, Hellenistic Jews that didn't believe in the, they didn't really believe.
Hellenistic Jews we see in the book of Acts, don't we? Yep. Jews affected directly by Greek culture. Exactly right. Interesting, Alexander the Great didn't live very long. He made a big difference in a short period of time. If he'd lived much longer, who knows how much farther that would have gone. Really interesting that his life was so short. He's mentioned in the Old Testament. His story is prophetically told before he was ever born. Really interesting stuff. Here's something for you on the six world empires. Our time's pretty much up tonight. We need to do our review questions really quickly. But this would be super important for you, I think, long term to memorize. These six world empires and the basic layout of their dates. You've got Egypt. That's the story of Joseph. Assyria, that's Sennacherib and the destruction of the northern kingdom. Babylon, there's Nebuchadnezzar and the captivities of the southern kingdom. Persia, there's Cyrus and letting them go home. Greece, Alexander the Great, some of the things that Brother Noble was just describing. And then Rome, of course, Rome, who was there in the days that Jesus was born and really lasted 500 or 600 years total in sort of how that laid out as well. Just knowing those six, I would say at the very least have these six memorized in order. And then if you can place a significant spiritual character inside of each one, I think it'll really help you. And, of course, the dates are super advantageous as well. Page 33 is a redundant chart. Just wanted you to get your eyes back on it. We're done with the Old Testament in terms of our study. Those eight lessons are done. Let's quickly do this review, and then we will be finished for the night. Question one, what nation took Judah captive, and who was the king of that nation? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They were attacked three times. What are the three dates of their attacks? 605, 597, 580. What was significant about 586? Temple destroyed, 586. According to Jeremiah's prophecy, how long would it last? What three major prophets were doing a lot of work during that time?
Jeremiah
from back home, Ezekiel from the prison camp, Daniel from the palace. Really cool to see their three angles on the same event. List the three dates for Judah's return and who led each. First date. 537 led by? See, I let you say, didn't need to say out loud. I like saying his name. Second one? 458 led by? And the third one? 445 led by Nehemiah. What is the approximate date of the book of Malachi? 440. If you say 400, 450, that's fine. In terms of these last ones, what is the Apocrypha? You can draw your answer right off the other page. What is the Septuagint? You can draw your answer right off the other page. What are the six world empires? And what did Daniel prophesy about them in Daniel 2? Answer that last thing. What did Daniel prophesy about those empires? He started with Babylon's fall. And then he said in the days of the fourth kingdom, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, in the days of that fourth kingdom, God will establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's what we're a part of. All right, that brings us right up to where we need to be. Please be ready for the next couple of pages, lesson 9 on Sunday morning.